Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask him for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now the Bible contains many wonderful, encouraging, precious, magnificent, and comforting promises. But the thing that most people don't seem to realize about the promises of God is that God's promises are made to and they belong to characters, not to persons. Rarely in the Bible are any promises given to God's people without some distinctive mark of the character of the person to whom they're made and to which they apply. A character that distinguishes them from unbelievers or from false professors, false Christians. For example, Romans 8:28, that great promise, God causes all things to work together for good. Yes, but to whom? To those who are called according to His purpose. To those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That great promise that we read over in Matthew 6:32, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. There's that great promise that all these things shall be added to you. Added to whom? To those who seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, who are in Christ Jesus? Romans 8:4, those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What we just read concerning the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, I will give you the crown of life, but to whom is this given? To those who are faithful unto death. Colossians 1:22 and 23. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Yeah, but only if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Psalm 103:11. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness. But toward whom? Toward those who fear Him. Isaiah 66:2. But to this one I will look. To which one will He look? To him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and trembles at My word. God's promises relate to characters, not just to persons. They're conditions. Well, the same is true here in this great promise that Jesus gives in Matthew 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. These words of Jesus, there's probably no more comforting promise to believers in the Bible, especially as we face life with all of its changes, all its trials, especially in the day and age in which we live. All we have to do is look back a year and a half and we can just see just the magnitude of changes that has occurred in people's lives just in such a short period of time. It's almost enough to make your head spin. We live in days of uncertainties, but here we have a firm promise. The Old Testament tells us that man plans his way, but God directs his step. The Bible uses language over and over again to emphasize the uncertainty of life, the brevity of life, the constant change of life. You're like a flower that fades. You're like the grass of the field that's here today and gone tomorrow. Our life is like a vapor. We're but smoke. Think of the foolish farmer in Jesus' parable, the foolish farmer who built bigger barns, laid up so much for himself, thinking that he was secure for the future. But he didn't know what the future held. This very night, your life is required of you. See, the foolish farmer wasn't foolish because he planned for the future. He was foolish because he didn't plan for eternity. He failed to see that everything was all dependent upon God. James talks of this. You people who go to a city and say, we're going to engage in business and we're going to make this much money, said, that's arrogant. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. Everything is dependent and contingent upon the will of God. Because there's only one who knows the future with any certainty, and that's God. Because He's ordained it. He's ordained the end from the beginning. Because He's the only eternal being. He knows the future. We don't. For us, the future is unknown. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We should make plans. And those plans could be interrupted in a minute. We want things to be certain, but it's all in vain. Because no matter how we try to make things certain, there's always uncertainty that comes in. But there's nothing uncertain for God. And see, this is the difference between a biblical view of life in this world versus a worldly view of life in this world. Because life is full of uncertainties. It's full of problems. It's full of dangers. It's full of perplexities. It's full of disappointments. It's full of ruined and frustrated plans. In fact, this is a reality that many, if not most parents today, try to shield their kids from. They want to shield them from any disappointment in life. That everything should go their way. A little kid engages in sports and everybody gets a trophy. Because we don't want anybody to be disappointed. And so there's just this attempt to try to deny the reality of life, that life is full of disappointments, uncertainties. And it just leads to an entitlement mentality that we deserve this, we should have this. And you couple that with the fact that people, for the most part, fear the unknown. They fear what is uncertain. We see fear being used today to motivate people and to coerce people into doing all sorts of strange and bizarre things. They're just fear, and to manipulate people. But people fear the unknown. They fear what is uncertain. Why are people afraid of death? Death is not unknown. Everybody dies. We know people are going to die. We know we're going to die. It's a known fact. So why are people afraid of death? It's what comes after that they're not certain about. That's what they fear. That's what they're not so certain about. See, for the unbeliever, death is their fear. For the true believer, death is their hope. Well, this is the reality of life. We try to eliminate uncertainty as much as possible, but it's all in vain. Because unexpected is always going to happen. And since this is the reality of life in this world, the Bible repeatedly emphasizes what's truly important. And it's not what happens to us, but it's how do we respond to what happens to us. How do we deal with those trials, those perplexities, those disappointments, those uncertainties when they happen? How do we meet them? What is our readiness for them? Well, the biblical teaching with regard to life in this world can kind of be summed up with what was said about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 18, that he went out not knowing where he was going. And that's so often that's our way in life. We don't know what's going to happen. But yet Abraham was at peace. He was content. He wasn't afraid. Why? Because he knew the one who went with him. He knew he had a good guide. He had a guide to show the way, one who had promised to never leave or forsake. So life is full of changes. It's full of uncertainties. But Abraham trusted in an unchanging God. And this has been the nature and the condition of the saints throughout the Bible. We read over in Psalm 27:10 concerning where David wrote, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." No matter what happens with any human relationship, the Lord was always there for His people. Or Jeremiah was encouraged as he was commissioned by God to go preach the truth to a people who didn't want to hear the truth, and was even told and warned that they're not going to listen to you. They're going to be opposed to you. And so in Jeremiah 1:19, God tells Jeremiah, "They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you." There's the comfort. Or Paul, as he stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, he's on essentially death row awaiting his execution. And then he relates to his first Roman imprisonment. Verse 16 of Second Timothy 4, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever." See, it was all in the Lord's hands. And this was even the attitude and understanding of Jesus Himself. Jesus stated in John 16:32, "Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered." Speaking to His disciples, "each to his own home, to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." There's the comfort. That's what's important. See, God doesn't promise to make life in this world easy. He doesn't promise to remove hardships. In fact, He promises we'll have them. He doesn't promise to give us a life free from trials and pain and suffering and problems and uncertainties and disappointments. Everything that comes with living in a fallen body, in a fallen world. In fact, they're promised as part of the Christian life. Paul told believers, Acts 14:22, "Through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God." And this is stated over and over again through the Bible. Job 5:7, "Man was born to trouble as sparks fly upward." This is life in this world. That's just what life is like for everybody. But it's even harder for a Christian, because the world hates the truth. So the Bible does not sugarcoat the realities of life. The Bible doesn't instill a victim mentality. It just says all these things are just part of life in this world, part of being a Christian. But it's not that gloomy, because the Bible does promise that no matter what happens, we have no need to be fearful, we have no need to be despondent, we have no need to be worried, we have no need to be alarmed, because we have one who is always with us. One who is always there. as author of Hebrews wrote, to those who were being pressured and tempted to deny their faith, to Jewish believers who were being pressured by the culture, by friends, family, to renounce Christianity, go back to Judaism. Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6. Let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? See, all these things we've just been talking about are contained in this great promise that Jesus just states here in Matthew chapter 7, 7 and 8. They're all right there. There's this great truth. But if it's to do us any good, we need to understand it. We're not just think of it as a platitude. Oh yes, God is always with me. God will always cause all things for good. We don't need to use it as some kind of psychological cure. See, there's a lot of people who think this way. They think that the way to get through trials in life is just to go around repeating certain verses to themselves, claiming some promises, using them like some sort of mystical incantation as though that's going to make life better. That they need to speak positive words into their life. Because we don't want to say anything negative, because those words have power, you know. In essence, they just want to deny reality. That's not what the Bible teaches, how we deal with life in this world. Those type of things might provide some sort of temporary psychological relief, but it's only temporary, it's only superficial, because eventually reality comes back and bites them. The Bible deals with truth. The Bible deals with reality. And so we need to know what Jesus means in this statement. We need to know what it means so we can apply it to our life, apply its details to our life. We also need, as we approach this verse, to be reminded of the danger that's so prevalent today, and that's the danger and the practice of taking a verse out of its context and become like those who distort the Scripture to their own destruction. There are many who look at this verse, but they fail to see who it is who qualifies for the promises. There are people who take this verse and say, well, God has promised to give me whatever I ask for. I pray for this, and He said He'll give it to me. And they think that's what this verse means. And they ignore all the other teaching of the Bible. They ignore the context of the verse. They ignore the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And so they pray and they ask. And then they don't get what they want. And they get disappointed. Some even start blaming God. Sometimes you got false teachers out there who say, well, it's because you just don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. That's why you didn't get what you prayed for. Some will doubt the Bible. I've even had people tell me the Bible lies. I prayed for this, and the Bible promised to give it to me, and I didn't get it. That's a lie. And they wind up worse than they were before. See, all error has consequences. All error will have a practical impact on the life. God's promises are not something that work automatically. I do this, so God does that. I filled my part, now God, you do your part. That reduces God to a vending machine. No, we have to look at this in context. That's why we want to look at verses 7 through 11. Because it's all in context. And far from being an unrestricted promise to give us whatever we want or whatever we ask, this is actually something much greater. Jesus says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. There's the command. Then the reason and the promise in verse 8. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. Him who knocks it shall be opened. And then he draws on common sense and illustrates with comparing to an earthly father. I think we can all agree, and that we can all thank God, that He has not given us everything we've prayed for. I can look back on things I prayed for, things I wanted in the past, and I am certainly glad God did not fulfill that request. I'm glad there are certain churches we've gone to and candidated at and wanted to go to at the time. I'm sure glad God shut that door in our face. I'm glad He's kept us here. Why? Well, it's because He knew the future and I didn't. All I could look at was the here and now and imagine what the future might be like. But God knew the future. He knew the reality that I didn't. And so I can look back with thankfulness. You see, for God to grant every desire that we pray for would be a curse, not a blessing. In fact, that is a curse. Romans 1:28, God gave them over to the lust of their flesh. That's a curse. See, God has something greater for us. Paul just discovered this, right? 2 Corinthians 12, I prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove this thorn in my flesh. But he didn't do it. Why? Because he had something greater for Paul, to realize that my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul said, well, I can rejoice in my weakness then, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So we have to ask, why did Jesus say this at this point in the sermon? There are some who say that there's no connection between this statement of Jesus in verses 1 through 6. But as we've seen, the Sermon on the Mount is a logical progression of thought. It's not just a jumbled bunch of different teachings and sayings. It's coherent, it's logical, it flows. And we've already seen how the theme of this section in the sermon, this chapter, the theme is judgment. It's discernment. It's realizing, as Jesus said in verses 1 through 6, that we're always living under the judgment of God. We're always living under the eye of God, and that all we do has eternal significance. That we must be careful how we judge others, because we're setting a standard by which we'll be judged. We need to be careful how we handle truth. Not be hypocritical, but we need to be critical. We don't give what's holy to dogs. We don't cast pearls before swine. We need to be patient, but not gullible. But how? How do we avoid being harshly judgmental on one extreme and just being accepting and tolerant of everything on the other extreme? And so we're confronted with this. And we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? How can I live up to the standard of righteousness that Jesus is giving in the Sermon on the Mount? A righteousness that must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. A righteousness that can't be obtained through the keeping of the law. And so, Jesus exposes to us how far short we come. How far short we fall to His standard. That we need cleansing. We need help. We need grace. But how? Where do we get it? Well, here's the answer. Here's the answer. Ask, seek, knock. It's through persevering prayer and through sincere, serious effort. And the same principle is taught by Jesus, just in a different context. He teaches it over in Luke 11, verse 9. I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Here he's saying this in the context of teaching on prayer and with the persistent friend who's banging on the neighbor's door at midnight. He does the same thing in Luke chapter 18, verse 7, with the woman before the unjust judge who keeps coming to him. And he says in verse 7, "Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay over him?" See, Jesus is letting us know that in this sermon, that the standard of righteousness required to enter the kingdom of God is beyond the ability of fallen human mankind. But yet, most people think they can set their own standard. In fact, Jesus even talks about that in the same chapter, verse 21, right? "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." These people are going to say, "Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in your name?" See, they set their own standard. God had a different standard. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." One great Puritan pastor, Joseph Alleyne, wrote in a work entitled An Alarm to the Unconverted, stated that under painful convictions, it is usual for men to imagine that a few pious exercises added to some degree of external reformation will speedily rectify all that is wrong and completely restore them to favor with God. In other words, their good deeds will make up and compensate for their bad deeds. That it's easily to be reconciled to God. Jesus is saying it's not that easy. You can't set your own standard. The standard set by the Sermon on the Mount utterly destroys this deception that we can somehow get right with God by doing something, some religious exercise, praying a prayer, walking an aisle, making a profession, getting baptized. The Sermon on the Mount makes us realize our helplessness, our hopelessness, our inability. So how can we be right with God? Where do we find this ability? Well, here's the answer. And Jesus repeats it for emphasis. It's a threefold command. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. And each term escalates. The word ask implies a consciousness of a need. It requires humility, an admission that you need something, that there's something deficient. Remember the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus asking, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" He knew something was missing, something was not right, so he came asking. He just didn't like the answer. In fact, the word is actually used of a request of an inferior to a superior. See this in Luke. Again, the parable of the woman. And also after that, Luke 18, verses 10 through 13. Where Jesus is telling a parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. And then verse 13, "But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" In other words, the tax gatherer, or the Pharisee, didn't ask God for anything. He was telling God all about himself and how good he was. It was only the Pharisee who asked, who pled, "God, be merciful to me." See, this asking implies faith and trust in the ability of the one who is being asked to supply what is being asked for. Remember what James said over in James chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And the same applies. If any of you lacks faith, let him ask of God. If any of you lacks patience, humility, love, let him ask of God. So there's that asking which implies a conscious need, a realization of a need. Then seek. Seeking is asking plus action. It's actively pursuing what we're asking for. In other words, you have to use the means that God has ordained. It's useless to ask God to give us more knowledge of the Bible, to give us more knowledge of Him, more knowledge of His will, and ignore the Bible, ignore the means that He has given for us to know Him, to know His will, to know Him better. No, there has to be a diligent use of the means that God has provided. And not only that, you have to act on that knowledge. See, knowledge of God, an active pursuit of holiness, is not done by seeking mystical experiences. It's a great delusion to expect the ends while you ignore the means that God has ordained for the ends. So seeking is not only asking, it is action. It is seeking, actively pursuing what we've asked for. Then Jesus said, knock. Knocking is asking plus action with perseverance. Just as Jesus gave in the parable of the persistent neighbor who kept knocking, pounding on his neighbor's door until his neighbor answered. It's persistence, perseverance. And actually, perseverance and persistence is implied in all three terms because all three terms are in the present tense. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Now, this leads to certain questions. Why is it we don't receive what we ask for? Especially those spiritual blessings we long for. Greater communion with God, greater knowledge of God, a greater peace, greater commitment, more holiness, less propensity to sin. Well, Jesus answers, which is really the real meaning of the verse. There are certain conditions that have to be met before we can realize the promise. And the first condition is, first you have to realize, you have to see, you have to really feel, you have to really need your need. A sick person has to realize their need of a physician before they go to the physician. We have to see our need for a new nature. We have to see our need for holiness. We have to see our need for the power of God. We have to see our need for more faith and grace, wisdom or patience. See, there are people who are ready to hear about all the wonderful things Jesus wants to do for them. They're ready to hear about how much Jesus loves them. That He has a wonderful plan for their life. That Jesus wants to heal their hurts. But they don't like to be told that all their righteousness is but filthy rags. They want to be convicted of sin. They want to feel themselves under the judgment and wrath and condemnation of a holy God. So therefore they never see their real need. They go after their felt needs, as they're called, but not their real need. And that they can do nothing to save themselves. So as a result, they never see their true need. So all they do is treat symptoms instead of the disease, and the disease gets worse. See, this is the great truth that Jesus is emphasizing. Because unless we see, realize, understand our true need, our true nature, we'll never persevere and be persistent. These terms, ask, seek, knock, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, they all emphasize persistence. They all emphasize perseverance. How many people on death row keep appealing over and over and over and over again to avoid the death penalty until they've exhausted all their appeals? But they keep appealing and appealing and appealing because they think somehow they'll get off. And so sadly today in our society, many do. But the thing is, that's why justice comes out perverted. But the point is that when somebody feels a real need, hunger, and a desire for something, they keep pursuing it. They keep persevering in it. And again, this is just compatible with Jesus' other teachings, as we just read in Luke 11 and Luke 18. The point is persistence. In fact, in the parable of the woman with the unjust judge, Jesus even asks at the end of that parable in verse 8, Luke 18, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And there, in the Greek, there's a definite article in front of the word faith. Will he find the faith? The persevering faith? The persistent faith? Will he find this kind of faith? This persistence, persevering? The kingdom of heaven is for those who persevere to the end. Not who start well but finish bad. Demas started well, but he finished bad. It's perseverance, persistence. See, it's not unusual for us to make resolutions, right? We've all experienced this. We make resolutions, we begin, we feel, oh, I need this, I need that, I need to be closer to God, I need to read my Bible more, I need to do these things, and we begin to implement them, but in a week or two, other things crowd in, and all of a sudden, all is forgotten. But if we're to obtain and the promised blessings, we need to keep asking, keep seeking. Say, how long? Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. How long? Keep doing it. There's no time limit here. So keep asking, keep seeking. Paul prayed 3 times. He got an answer. And it was no. And he rejoiced in the no. See, the importance of persistence can't be exaggerated. And this is why we see just the absolute idiocy of those from the Word of Faith movement who want to say that if you pray for something more than once, that's a lack of faith. That's just idiotic. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's a doctrine of demons. Because it's exactly opposite of what Jesus teaches. It's the same with the teaching that we're passive in our sanctification. That we can just sit back and gaze at the cross, and sanctification just happens, that we don't have to be actively involved in it. No, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. See, we won't pray this way if we don't feel, really see, and understand our need. If we do not hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will not ask, seek, and knock for righteousness. But when we do, then we're filled. And it's not once and done. Rather, it's always. We can never rest content. See, the most deadly thing in the Christian life is to think we've arrived. And to be content with our present condition to be self-sufficient. This was Laodicea. I become rich and have need of nothing. We've made it. We've arrived. We're okay. We're just self-sufficient, self-complacent. No, holiness, sanctification, peace, wisdom, love, knowledge of God, all must be diligently, obedience, all of that must be diligently, persistently, perseveringly pursued. The author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that we are to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So obviously sanctification is something that has to be pursued, not something that just happens, right? See, if we think that we can live the Christian life by our own effort, that we've somehow arrived at a certain point or plateau where we can just coast, that we can rely on our own goodness, that we now are strong enough Christians where we're settled, we're just set up for a fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride goes before a fall. See, if we think we can live the Christian life by our own effort, our own goodness, then we don't know what it is to be a Christian. Because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We're the branch. He's the vine. Those who abide in me, and only those who abide in him, that's a constant dependence upon him for everything. And this is not just praying earnestly, sincerely, persistently, when we want something from God, or in times of crisis, and then we stop when we get it, or we stop when the crisis is over. No, we are always asking, always seeking, always knocking. As Paul stated over in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, kind of one of his final commands or admonition to the Ephesian church. He states, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So it's this persevering prayer, persevering seeking, asking, seeking, and knocking. That's the first principle. We have to see our need if we're to pray like this. And this is the only provision God has given for him to meet that and to fulfill that, is perseverance, persistence. See, the promise is fulfilled when the condition is met. Notice there's an exact correspondence as well between the command and the promise. Ask, given. Seek, find. Knock, opened. There's an exact correspondence between the two. And notice also, it's to everyone. For everyone who asks, everyone who fulfills the conditions receives the promise. Everyone. All who obey the command, all who meet the condition, will receive the promise. And then Jesus just appeals to common sense, to common observation in verse 9. What man is there among you when his son asks him a loaf, will give him a stone? Jesus is making a lesser to the greater argument. If this is the way it's true among human fathers, how much greater is it going to be with God? See, that's the second principle here. We need to realize what it means to have God as our Father. We talked about this a little bit earlier when we looked at chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. What does it mean to have God as our Father? If an earthly father knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more is God going to give what is good to his children? See, here we see the primary problem, and that is we don't know God as we should. We don't love him as we should. We don't trust him as we should. We don't fear him as we should, because we don't know him as we should. We're ignorant of him. Here's the primary problem. We have a defective theology of God. And no wonder, because in modern Christianity, theology is not taught. In fact, false conceptions of God are taught. God just wants you to be happy. No, he doesn't. He wants you to be holy and blameless. Paul, again, 1 Corinthians 1:21, God, through the wisdom of God, the world and its wisdom, never came to know God. Never came to a true knowledge of God. What did Jesus condemn the Jews so much for? We see this over in John's Gospel, John chapter 4, verse 22. You, telling the woman at the well, you worship that which you do not know. That's modern Christianity. They worship what they don't know. It's just a God, a Jesus of their own imagination. There are as many Jesuses today as there is the mind of man has the ability to invent them. And when you try to compare their Jesus to the Jesus of the Bible, the response is, well, that's not my Jesus. My God wouldn't do that. You worship what you don't know. We, that is the Jews, worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Why did the Jews know the true God? Because it was to the Jews that the Bible had been given, the revelation of God. Even though they didn't know him correctly. Remember what Jesus told the Sadducees? Here's your problem. You don't understand the scriptures of the problem and power of God. He didn't say you didn't know the Bible. Sadducees knew the Bible. They knew it backward and forward. They had the first five books of the Bible memorized. He said you don't understand them. So the difference between intellectual knowledge and a true spiritual understanding of scripture. They didn't understand God, because they didn't understand his word. So therefore they had a faulty conception of God, a faulty theology, which led to wrong living. Or in John chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus stated, so that they were saying to him, where is your God? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. They were ignorant of God. And he's speaking to Jews here. Or John 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. How do we know? Through the Word. Through his word, his revelation. See, our problem is not our problems. Our problem is we don't know God as we should, as we ought. Or we have an intellectual, theoretical, academic knowledge, but we don't know in our daily life and practice, through exercising, trusting, faith in God and seeing his work in our life. It's this knowledge of God, something of which we are always aware, always conscious of, that's often missing. Because if we had it, we could face anything the world had to throw at us. We could face every trial. We could face the future without fear, anxiety, concern, because we would know God as our Father. Your Father knows you need all these things, even before you ask. How much more shall your Father give what is good to those who ask Him? Notice, too, that Jesus' comparison here in His lesser to the greater argument is not a comparison between a good, loving, upstanding earthly Father and God. Jesus said, if you then, being evil. Notice Jesus did not say, if we being evil. He said, if you being evil. Jesus didn't include Himself in that statement, because Jesus is not evil. He's entirely different from them. Jesus knew God as His Father. He knew what it meant to have God as His Father. So Jesus says, if you being evil. Notice Jesus did not say, if you then who do evil things. Jesus said, if you being evil, present tense, this is your habitual nature. This is your fallen nature. It is evil. Evil by nature, not basically good. See, if a natural love of a fallen, sinful parent for the child will satisfy that child's reasonable requests, how much more will a perfect Heavenly Father? In other words, He's not going to give him a snake. If he asks for a fish, He's not going to give him a snake. If he asks for a loaf, He's not going to give him a stone. God's never going to act in a deceptive way. That would be very deceptive for a child to say, can I have some bread? And you give him a stone that looks like a little lump of bread. God's not going to disappoint one of His true children. Now, Jesus is not saying that God's going to give us whatever we ask Him, but He will not give them what is bad, what is harmful, what is deceptive. Never give us anything that is evil, but only good. Not as we define good, but as God defines good. What is truly best for us and in our best interest. We can always trust that God will do what is good for us, which is why we can pray, not my will, but thine be done. His is the good and perfect will. And that He'll always do what's good for us, even when we don't think that what He's doing for us is good. We can trust that it must be for our good. It must be what is best for us. So often in our ignorance of God, we think that God's against us when He doesn't give us what we ask for. We think God's against us when something bad happens to us, when life goes against us, when our plans are frustrated, our hopes and plans get disappointed, when the rug gets pulled out from under us. God doesn't pull a rug out just to watch somebody fall, play a trick on them. He might if you're trusting in that rug. No, it's always for our good. God is our Father. He's never going to give us anything that's not for our good. He's never going to give us what's harmful. He's not going to give us a snake if you ask for a fish. He's never going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. But yet He provides the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, there's the way of escape. The way of escape is not getting out from underneath whatever the trial and trouble is. The way of escape is in having the power, the strength, the God-given ability, the power of the Holy Spirit to endure. Hupomeno, means to abide under, stay under that trial, endure it, and come out on the other side strengthened, pruned, cleansed. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Paul states, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that," or "so that," see, here's the reason it was written, for our instruction, "so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." Who gives perseverance? God. Who gives encouragement? God. And it's the encouragement of the Scriptures. That's where the perseverance comes. That's who meets it. So when we encounter various trials, we encounter all joy, right? Because it's to teach us perseverance. How do we persevere? We ask, seek, knock for it to get through. So that's the second principle. God's never going to give us anything bad. Only what is good. And a third principle from Jesus' teaching here is that God never makes a mistake. God knows the end from the beginning. He's ordained everything from eternity. He knows the difference between what's good and what's evil, what's right, what's wrong, what would be good for us, what would be harmful for us, what is best for us versus what is not good for us. See, an earthly father might think that what he's doing is good for their child, when in reality it's not good for them. It's actually bad for them. But that's not so with God. You know, the earthly father's intentions might be good, but a lot of bad things get done with good intentions. That's not with God. God never gives us what would be bad for us. Only what is good for us. He doesn't make mistakes. So, if God doesn't give us what we think would be good, it's only because God knows it would be bad for us. It's not in our best interest. And when He gives us what we think is bad, it's only because God knows it's really for our good. He does this to teach us, to sanctify us, wean us from the world, to conform us more to the image of Christ, to cause us to trust Him more and to lean less on our own understanding. He does it that we might know Him more. What was the end result of all of Job's suffering? Remember, Job, he had no clue why he was suffering. None. He asked God to give him an answer, a reason why he was suffering. God never did. But what is Job's response finally as he came toward the end of his suffering? Job 42, 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and do you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of your ear, but now my eye sees you.' Before, I kind of had a vague intellectual knowledge of God. Now I see you. I understand God more." How did He do that? Through suffering. "Therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes." What Job thought was bad form, And granted, it wasn't pleasant. None of us would want to go through what Job did. But he can look back and say, it was good for me. What does the psalmist say? Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted. For now, I won't go astray. See, anything that gives us a greater, truer knowledge of God, a greater trust in Him, a greater understanding of His holiness, His glory, His wisdom, that gives us a greater sight of our weakness, our inability, our dependence, that weans us from the world, sets our mind on things above instead of the things of this earth, is good. That's a good thing. Anything that makes us more like Christ, that prunes us of sin, that brings us nearer to God, that humbles us, that makes us more dependent, that makes us see and understand our true need of His grace and His power and His help, is good. God will not give what is bad for you. And you might think something's good for you and ask God for it. But you will thank God later He never gave it to you. Because God knows that they would have been bad and harmful. So if we really want to be more like Jesus, if we really hunger and thirst after righteousness, if we really want to be holy as He is holy, if we really ask, seek, and knock for these things, God will give. He will let us find. He will open to us. That's the way to realize the promises of God. That's the way to face present trials. That's the way to face the uncertainties, future of this world, is to look to the promises. See what God requires for the promises and ask, seek, and knock. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You are a prayer-hearing God. We thank You that we have throne of grace to which we may come to seek grace and find help in times of trial. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given us Your Word to guide and lead and direct us, to help us in our prayer. We thank You that we have a great High Priest interceding for us, who pray because we don't know how to pray as we ought. Lord, above all, we thank and praise You for the confidence and trust in knowing that You will always give us what is good for us, even when we think that's bad, and that we can rejoice in that, knowing that when we are weak, we are strong, and that Your grace is what is sufficient, that we can trust in Your wisdom, in Your omniscience, Your omnipotence, Your sovereignty, and in Your perfect, all-wise plan and purpose for us, knowing that it is You who will work in us. And so, Father, we thank You. We want to give You praise and glory. Pray that we be those who ask, seek, and knock, persevering in this Christian life, persevering not by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but persevering in trust, dependence, reliance on You and You alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.